Romans 8. I want to read verses 29 and 30, the verses that we're very familiar with. This is what Paul writes to the Romans. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, guide us in our study of your word this morning. May the word of God speak to our hearts. May you allow us your grace in the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this this topic this morning, that you would help us to understand the motivation for Christian living. Be glorified, Lord, in our listening, in my preaching, and in our response to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are looking here at the why of the Christian life. I introduced the topic of the Christian life last week. The commands that Paul gives us as to how we ought to live, I said, are always accompanied somehow by the why. Why should we live the way Paul prescribes us to live? And we said that our method was going to be Pauline in this, in that we were going to say this is what, eventually we're going to get to the issue of this is how we ought to live right now and see some of these things. But we're going to start by looking at why. What's the theological motivation and foundation for us living the way we are prescribed to live in the Scripture? If Christ, through his apostles, tells us how it is that we ought to be living here and now, we must answer the question, why should we live the way that it's prescribed? We start this morning by looking at what God has done for us that motivates us to live the Christian life. We're going to start this. God has done so much for us that ought to motivate us to live the Christian life. God has done so much. He's done everything really for us that ought to motivate us to live the Christian life. But a lot of these things, a lot of the things that we'll be talking about are issues that are brought up in the theological discussion called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is a Latin phrase for the order of salvation. And all of these different elements, the different words that we hear, the words perhaps that kind of make us cringe and we think, ah, this is Christian talk. It's not real language. A lot of these words are found in that order of salvation. What does God do for us? The passage that we read today has an order of salvation. First of all, the Lord foreknew us. Then he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then, after he predestined us, he called us. When he called us, then he justified us. Then he justified us. Then he glorified us. And this is the progression that Paul says is the order of our glorification, really of our salvation. And there are so many other words. We think of predestination. We think of foreknowledge or foreordaining something. We think of justification. We think of glorification. And these are all very, seemingly very heady theological words. What I want us to understand in our study is that these words are not primarily heady and they're not primarily theological. They're very devotional. Because when we understand what God is doing for us in these things, we understand our devotion to Him better. Here's the problem that I have, though. When you try to look up information on issues like the Ordo Salutis, these different topics that go in the order of salvation. This is the kind of things you read. These are the kinds of things you read. I have a quote here from somebody, and tell me if this doesn't bless your soul. It says, the beginning of the paragraph, by the way, the Germans speak of, Heilsanneignung, something like that. And if you think my German is bad, it says, the Dutch of Hilsweg, Order des Heils, and the English, of the way of salvation. The Ordo Salutis describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. When we speak of an Ordo Salutis, we do not forget that the work of applying the grace of God to the individual sinner is a unitary process, but simply stress the fact that various movements can be distinguished in the process, that the work of the application of redemption proceeds in a definite and reasonable order, and that God does not impart the fullness of salvation to the sinner in a single act. Doesn't that bless your soul? One of the problems that I have in all of this is that these words, they mean a lot to the theologian that's writing them. And I don't doubt that at all. And in fact, I like to listen to lectures of theologians, and when I listen to the lectures of theologians, they don't say it like this. They say these words, but they say it like this. When we speak of an Ordo Salutis, we do not forget that the work... Because they're excited about it. The problem is that sometimes the talk of justification, the talk of foreordination, the talk of election, the talk of all of these topics within God's plan for salvation are completely divorced from how they ought to affect us. And how ought they to affect us? Because when Paul speaks of election, he speaks of election and then he says, because you are elect, do this. Because you have been predestined or predestinated, do this. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when we really come to understand these terms, they ought to affect us. It shouldn't just fill our minds and make us more aware. But it should actually have a transformative effect in our hearts that enhances our devotion to God. I wanted to present these truths to you with more of a devotional flavor, because these truths motivate us to live rightly. The first of these truths is the topic of what the Scripture means when Paul writes in Romans 8:28, when Paul says, whom he foreknew. This is where it starts. In Romans 8:29, this very word sets off a chain that concludes with our being with God. Glorification is the idea that we're with God and we're perfected. I want us to really grasp the beauty of God's foreknowledge this morning. Not just understand God's foreknowledge, but grasp the fact that it's beautiful. This is where we start. Throughout history, it seems, especially when you read the Word of God, throughout history, man has always seemed to have an attraction to intractable situations, the situations that are very difficult to get out of. It seems that when man is left to his own devices, that he just tends to these situations that he can't get out of. You think about Cain and Abel. Remember Cain and Abel, the first two boys born, the first two children born to Adam and Eve. Cain gets jealous of Abel because Abel's sacrifice is received, Cain's sacrifice is rejected. What is his solution? I want you to think about it in these terms. Cain's solution to the issue of jealousy in his heart is to wipe out 1/3 of the male population of the entire earth. You think about that? That's what he did. Now, mind you, we talk about Cain as being the first murderer. He's the first murderer, really, in a pool that's very, very small. Murdering his brother at that point was absolutely devastating. Because not only did he wipe out 1/3 of the male population on the earth with one blow, but he also set a precedent. Well, if Cain does that, and it's okay, then why not me? What happens if I find Cain and I get jealous of Cain? I wipe him out. How long do you think that Adam, Eve, and Cain, and then whoever else had been born by that time, how long do you think they would survive if this precedent was set up? But also, how quickly do you think the world would be populated if God, in His holiness, decided that at this point I'll just wipe out Cain too? Just to start all over. Not a problem for God, but in His mercy, He decides not to. Cain, in his jealousy and in his anger, had placed the entirety of the human race in an intractable position. This is something you don't recover from. How about the moral nature of the world before the flood? That description that I've read to you over and over again, that every thought of the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Is that a good place to be? It's absolutely not a good place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And not just from the perspective of divine judgment, from the perspective of trying to survive in the world. Think about it. If every place you went, you had a thorough understanding that the very thoughts and intents of every single person you came across was only evil continually. How nice of a place would that be to live? The fact of the matter is, how long do you think you'd actually live? But all of this, these illustrations, are just that. They're illustrations. They're pictures of the overall reality, which is much more grim. The most gruesome of situations is the fact that humanity is condemned because of sin. Not just temporally condemned, but eternally condemned because of sin. Here's the good thing about all of this, and I'll give this away up front. I'll front load this so it doesn't seem that I'm being so negative. While it is man's, it seems, down through history, that they always have this attraction to these intractable positions, that it has always been God's practice to extricate the inextricable, to take people out of situations that it's impossible for them to get out of. You think about the wickedness of man in the earth in Noah's day. What did God do? Well, God prepared a remnant, and He started over, thus rescuing the entire race by not allowing these evil men to murder the last righteous people. How about in Cain's case? Does God wipe out Cain? No, He doesn't. What does He do with Cain? He puts a mark on Cain. And it's a mark that is a punishment, but it's also a mark of God's grace, because he says anybody who sees this mark on Cain must know that if they do something to him, they have to deal with me, thus protecting him. How do you get out of the situation where the precedent has been set? God stops the precedent right in its tracks. This is not going to go on. But like I said, the most gruesome situation is the fact that humanity is condemned because of sin. And here's the problem, that our sin and our depravity leaves us in a state, always leaves us in a state of absolute desperate hopelessness. Isaiah 53 verse 6 is just a very damning passage. We take so much comfort from the Lamb, from the Messiah in Isaiah 53, but in verse 6 he reveals the necessity of the Messiah when he says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." How many? Everyone. All of us. In Isaiah 64, we're told we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, think about that, our righteousnesses, the best things we do, all of our righteousnesses, apart from God's grace, are like filthy rags. And what's the conclusion then? We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What does sin lead to? Sin, depravity, leads us to a place of hopelessness. Why? Because sin will always be punished. Romans 3:23, that passage that most of us have learned from our childhood, "For all have sinned." All have sinned. Galatians 3:22 tells us that the Scripture has confined all under sin. In 1 John 1, John tells us if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. By the way, the irony of that, right? You make God out to be a liar, that's a sin. But there's more. Lest we think, and this is, unfortunately, I think, how some people do think. Lest we think that sin is a leech. Sin is this nasty leech that latches onto our souls and needs to be burnt off. Lest we get that in our ideas, understand this, that Scripture teaches that sin is not merely on us. It is through us. It is not a leech. It is a fundamental hereditary defect. It is very much woven into the very cellular structure of our soul. It's not a leech. It's like spiritual AIDS. It affects every cell of our being. You remember that passage in Psalm 51 when David is confessing his sin. He sinned with Bathsheba. He's now repented of his sin, and he is bringing this to the Lord. You remember in the middle of all of that confession and that heartfelt repentance, he says this, "Behold," he's emphasizing his frailty and his own creatureliness. And what he describes as creatureliness and frailty as is, he says, "Behold, I was born in iniquity." In other words, at the time I was born, I was already sinful. But he doesn't just stop there. He says that in sin, my mother conceived me. This is not a statement of David's mother's morality. This is a statement about the fact that when David was conceived, he was in sin. Psalm 58 tells us that just as a matter of empirical observation, the psalmist says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. The idea of inherent self, the inherent self-preservation aspect of humanity leads us to lies. We just lie. Why? Self-preservation. And that instinct is inborn into children. But it's a sin, he says here. And it's wickedness. And he says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And you know what? Those who don't have children, maybe, don't fully understand this. Those who had children and now you have grandchildren, you don't fully understand this like you ought to either. But remember back when your kids were little, or even if you don't have kids and you observe other people's children. Chocolate all over the face. Did you eat the candy? Usually it's daddy's candy. No. Why? I mean, as soon as they can talk, they start telling lies. Why? Self-preservation. Why isn't there an instinct of truth preservation? Because sin has so deeply corrupted us that sin is just about genetic. Sin is not added to us. The Word of God literally teaches that sin is original. And being so much a part of who we are, we can see that it affects all that we are. Now, I know it's popular. It's popular in the secular world to say that the ills of individuals are a product of society. Right? It's popular to say that. It's popular to say that if society was better, then the individual would be better. Right? Isn't that what people teach? The children, they're not sinful. It's just that they're put into a bad society, and bad society influences them to do bad things. But imagine this, a society made up of people who are genetically infected with the propensity to do what is wrong. Well, folks, you don't have to imagine. That's the society we live in. It's so much a part of who we are. What hope is there for humanity? The fact of the matter is, there isn't hope for the individual. There couldn't be any hope for humanity. This sin is immaterial. It affects the immaterial part of us. Romans 1 says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. being understood by the things that are made. They're clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If they're clearly seen, why is it that we are so quick to reject them? Well, it's what he already said. Because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Sin affects our emotions. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth. Listen to what it says. But took pleasure in wickedness. You know, when you go out and you think about the moral ills in the world, the idea that promiscuity and lasciviousness have done such horrible things in the world, that alcoholism and drunkenness and drugs have done such horrible things in the world. But have you ever been out around town on a Friday night? Guess what? They're enjoying every second of it, right? You don't usually see people out there on a Friday night just moping around. Oh, this is so awful. This is going to destroy society. No. What are they doing? They're having a blast. Why? Because their sin is affecting their emotions. They take pleasure in it. It affects our emotions. It affects our will. Jeremiah 13:23 has this very telling statement when he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots?" Listen to this. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to habitually do evil. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Now, that, you know, first statement, you say, well, that's just a racist statement. Why would an Ethiopian want to change his skin? And I would say to that, exactly. Any more than a leopard. A leopard doesn't look down and say, oh, these spots, they're so asymmetrical. No. A leopard doesn't care about his spots. It's just a part of who he is. The Ethiopian doesn't care about his skin color. It's just the color he is. A sinner doesn't care about his sin. It's just who I am. What does that do? That tells us that in the sinner, there's no will to change. Right? Sin affects our emotions. It affects our wills. It also affects the material part of us. It affects our bodies. Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And then he says in verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." The law of sin which is in my members, in my body. There's this law of sin that just permeates through my body, he says. And it's to the extent that these natural, wonderful, bodily and physical desires that we have, the desire for food turns into a gluttony. The desire for a sexual relationship turns into fornication or adultery. Why? Because there's this law in the members of my body where sin so terribly affects us. And here's the sad thing. This body that was made, it was made for the glory of God. This body that was redeemed for the glory of God. Becomes a conduit for sin. And folks, sin ultimately then leaves us without any hope. Psalm 5:5 says, it says that God hates all workers of iniquity. Do you work iniquity? twice in Ezekiel 18, we're told that the soul who sins shall die. Colossians 2:13 says, "You being dead in your trespasses." Ephesians 2 says the same thing. You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins. How hopeful is it that a dead person can do anything righteous, can do anything to change the state of his existence? He can't. Why? Because he's dead. So when you come to understand what sin does to us and how it is a part of us and the consequences, it brings us to a reality that is much more severe than Israel's slavery in Egypt. It's even much more severe than a universal flood. It brings us to the gruesome reality that all the world, every single person, is born in eternal separation from God. Now, folks, what hope is there for us in that? I tell you what hope there is. There's none. But this is not what I want you to focus on this morning. We're looking at the why of the Christian life. The doctrine of our depravity would not answer the question. We don't say, I'm going to do what God requires of me, or I'm going to be motivated to obey Christ because I'm depraved. That doesn't make any sense at all. This doesn't answer the question, but what this does is it puts in relief the answer to the question. And what is the answer to the question? When Paul refers to Christians, he talks about how these things, these sins, are in the past. Our hopelessness, the condemnation because of our sins, they are in the past. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's stunning. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then the absolute stunning statement, "And such were some of you." But notice what he says. And such were some of you. Were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 2 also says very clearly, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And those trespasses and sins, he says, he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Why? "For by grace you have been saved through faith." and then not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. How is it that we go from death to life? By grace you have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. If it is not of works, if it is not initiated by our faith, then where does this grand transformation start? You know where it starts? It starts in the heart and in the mind of God. It starts in the heart and the mind of God. Look at the passage that I had you turn to when we started. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew. For whom he foreknew. Now, folks, I want you to understand what this is saying, and I want you to understand what it's not saying. There's a whole segment of Christianity that takes this passage to say, oh, whom he foreknew. That means God knew that you were going to exercise faith. And because he knew that you were going to exercise faith, God, next word, predestined you. You know what the problem with that is? Not really what the passage says. What does the passage say? It says, for whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. By the way, look at the rationale behind that. If you say that it's God knew that you were going to exercise faith, so he chose you. We just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? What's the gift of God there? The gift of God isn't just salvation in general. It's salvation by grace through faith. So what are the gifts? The gifts are salvation, the gift is grace, the gift is faith. All of that are gifts. So if you say that God looked down through history and God decided somehow that he said, you know what, I foresee that you are going to choose, I foreknow that you're going to choose me. And since you're going to choose, I foresee that you're going to exercise faith. Well, if faith is a gift of God, then what is he actually foreseeing? He's actually foreseeing that he gives you faith that you can exercise. Doesn't resolve the issue that people want to resolve interpreting that or misinterpreting this passage. But this isn't what foreknowledge means at all. When people take it to mean that, they usually divorce it from all context in the immediate, but they also divorce it from how the idea of knowledge is used throughout Scripture. How is knowledge used throughout Scripture? Turn back to Genesis chapter 18. I'll make you look this one up. I won't make you look up the other ones. You can write the other ones down, but I want you to see this one. It says, verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Look at verse 19. For I have known him. I want to stop there. Remember, we're talking about knowledge, God's knowledge. Does anybody here have a New American Standard Bible? Anybody? Catherine, what does it say instead of known him? What does it say? Chosen him. Anybody have a Holman Christian Standard? Nobody? How about a ESV? ESV, what does ESV say? Chosen. NIV, any NIVs in here? Good. No, I'm just kidding. No, but NIV says chosen. Revised Standard Version says chosen. The New Living Translation. Anybody have the New Living Translation? Double good. But the New Living Translation says, singled him out. I have singled him out. The Jewish JPS, what is it? The Jewish Publication Society, their translation of the Tanakh, says singled him out also. Why do they say this? Well, look at what the passage says. It says, I have known him, speaking of Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness. What does that mean? I have known him that he may do this. Usually when we know somebody, that's a passive action. It's just, I understand something. But this knowing him leads to something else. This knowing him leads to him teaching his children and pursuing righteousness. And even in that, are we somehow saying, since God says he knows Abraham, then that means he didn't know everybody else? I know Abraham, but who's that guy down there? Is that what we're saying? No, we're not saying that at all. That's impossible. God knows everything. Why is it that they choose to do it this way? The reason that they choose to do it this way is because when the word here translated as known in some, it's actually talking about the idea that God set his affections specially on Abraham. Jeremiah 1:5, you can write this down, says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What's so special about that? If we're just talking about simple knowledge, then there's nothing special because he knows everybody when they're in the womb. But what this is telling, what God is telling Jeremiah here, is that you have been chosen to be a prophet. When did this happen? I chose you before you were even born. And the phrase that he uses is, I knew you. Amos chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Listen to what it says in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Really? The Lord didn't know what a Hittite was? He didn't know what an Egyptian was? No, that is not what this passage is saying. What this passage is teaching us is that the Lord had an intimate relationship with Israel. That's what knowledge has to do. It has to do with selecting, with setting your affections on specifically. What about all the other nations? The point is, in all of this, that the idea of knowledge, specifically foreknowledge here, as one theologian puts it, is not mere foresight, but it is an active relationship between the one who foreknows and the ones who are foreknown. Now listen to how Peter uses the word concerning Christ. He uses the idea of foreknowing. He says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. Listen to this. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that lamb, it says, he indeed was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You know what our translation says? It doesn't say foreknown, it says foreordained. So when we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we're not merely talking about God's ability to see into the future. We're talking about this fact, that when God glorifies someone ultimately, he glorifies them because before he glorifies them, He has justified them. And he's justified those who he's called. And he's called those who he's predestined. And he predestines those who he has before time set his affections on. Why is it that God saves us? Where does his salvation start? His salvation doesn't start with our exercise of faith. Our salvation doesn't even start at the point of Christ's death. Our salvation starts in eternity past when God set his affection on you. I want to read this to you. One theologian has said that sin has affected, infected, and defected us. But listen to this. We sit without God, like the contented spotted leper. Our inability to exercise our wills against our depraved nature is literally dragging us down to hell. What is to be done? How can I fix this? Then in the sad silence of our hearts, the reality slowly begins to overshadow us. There is none righteous. There is nothing to be done. I am dead in my trespasses and sin, hopeless and without God in the world. Then through the darkness of my death shroud, a light that is pierced and piercing, the hand of God, not merely offered to a corpse that cannot take it, but choosing me, grasping me. He knew me, but he didn't just know me, he really knew me. He chose me and he made me alive. Do you know what this massive transaction motivates me to do? You know what this transaction motivates me to do? Everything. Everything. He's given me so much. He's given me salvation. He's made a dead man alive. I just want to serve him. And so it is in our lives, folks, that we ought to be motivated in this to do everything for him. Want to ask the question, why? Why is it that we do all and we follow all of the prescriptions that the scriptures have for us? Why is it that we live the Christian life and we live it so tenaciously? Listen to me, it's not because if I don't live this way, then God's going to do something mean to me. You know why it is? Because God reached into my heart and made a dead man live again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that in our unrighteousness, you have seen fit to foreknow us, to set your affection on us, to select us, to make us your own. And Father, we pray that in this process of learning about who we are in Christ, what we have been made by your grace, that we would be motivated with a pure heart of gratitude to simply say, Lord, whatever you ask. May you draw us to love him more. May you draw us to love you more. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.